Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that's been read. Lord, that is applicable to all the congregations of the world and every congregant throughout time. For you, the Lord of the church, speaks. Lord, we are humbled and broken by these things. And Lord, only your mercy and grace and truth can lift us up. We are weak, but you are strong. Lord, help us again to not deny your name and to keep your word, Lord, in these days, to glorify you on the earth, to be a witness. And Lord, help us to progress this coming week, even as we feed in the word today, to progress in holiness and righteousness. And Lord, those things that would, even as believers, cause us to have a lukewarmness in our heart, and even better said, Lord, like the church at Ephesus, to not have you as first priority, to lose our first love, those things, Lord, that they would be removed, and Lord, we would willingly lay all in the altar of sacrifice. Lord, we know that in this world, it is temporal. It is passing away. Lord, help us to live lives that are redeemed, to encourage one another, so much more so as we see the day approaching. And we pray for your strength today. Encourage and strengthen and teach your people, Lord. We pray, dear Holy Spirit, you would do the work amongst us that is needed for each and every one of us. And that, Lord, we would offer the sacrifice of praise from lips that have been redeemed by the Son of God, even as the service concludes, knowing in whom we have believed, knowing who he is, God who's become flesh in time and is the perfect and worthy substitutionary atoning sacrifice for us sinners who have been made saints, sanctified in you. Thank you for your word. Open it up to us, we pray. Apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we have the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, found in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. I want to begin with a quote by the English theologian John Stott. He passed into the presence of his Lord in 2011, and he wrote this concerning the church at Laodicea. He said, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion." Those are some powerful words. And by way of from that, as we look at the church of Laodicea and its application today, I want our theme to be, don't be deceived. The Lord is not deceived, but the people of Laodicea were. They thought they were rich, they thought they were clothed, and they were none of these things spiritually. They were not those things. So we begin, as we began in the other six churches, with the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, found in verse 14. And this is wonderful, wonderful grace of Jesus. He is the Amen. And Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means truth. Truly, truly, we read. Verity, verity. Verily, verily. Truly, truly, we'll read in the New Testament. It means amen, amen. You even have preachers who will say amen with a question mark. And you know why they do that? Amen? They say it in order to have the congregation agree with that truth that has just been laid out, that there might be congregational agreement, that we worship the Lord together in the beauty of his holiness. And I would say amen, and you say amen. Christ is the amen. And that's what follows. Just fits so perfectly with that title, divine title. Is the only place where it is used of Christ. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Not only the faithful and true witness of the nature of God, but of us. Absolutely, absolutely perfect knowledge. It means here, the faithful and true witness, certain truth. He knows us perfectly. And also, it mentions that he is the beginning of God's creation. Christ, through the Apostle John, it is written that he is the beginning of God's creation. And this word in the original language is very specific. It means that he is the origin, the source of creation, that he is the creator, that he is supreme above all the creation, the one who is a faithful witness, the Amen. Amen. Now, when we look at these titles of Christ in all of the seven letters, sometimes I've made reference to this, and sometimes we just brought out the majesty of Christ, but they all speak to the particular message to each church. Now, we don't have it delineated for us why this church was lukewarm. We certainly see a progression in five of the churches that are spoken of in decline, and this is at the bottom, this one. Remember the first Ephesus, they had lost their first love. Christ was no longer first priority, first love. I love to come to the church on Sunday. I love to be in the Word, love to be in prayer, because I have a heart that's sometimes prone to wander. It's something that I appreciate, the life of Christ. But it begins, this decline we see beginning with the church at Ephesus, that they lost their first love. It's a serious thing. What's first in our hearts? You know, this message has really convicted me. And then we come to the next church that was worldly influence coming in, Pergamum. And then we saw the church at Thyatira that there was actually someone teaching false doctrine in the church itself. And with corruption concerning theology came moral corruption as well. We saw that with Thyatira. And then we saw with Sardis, the fourth church in decline, it was further along the path that it was called and declared a dead church by Christ, but it had a few embers still glowing. There were still some living people in that church. Remember Sardis. And then we come to the Laodicean church, and if we could use the metaphor of a fire and some embers, there's still some warmth from the fire that was there, but there's no embers left. I don't know if I remember being in the woods and touching an old fire and feeling it's still lukewarm, but there's nothing in it. It's dead. Now, why would I say this church is like that? Because it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ on the outside of the church knocking. And if the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, was in any of the members, he wouldn't be outside. Can you think of whole denominations that have gone down in this way? That have denied his name? You see, we need to be vigilant and not be deceived. These things are so important. And we may ask ourselves, how did the Laodiceans get to this point? We may have a clue in his title, the beginning of creation, which so clearly delineates or clearly teaches the truth that he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is creator apart from his creation, that he created the creation, he is supreme above it all. We know that a false teaching called Gnosticism in Greek culture was influencing the early church in the first century AD. Particularly, we get a sense of it from the church at Colossians. We do some detective work there, and we see what they were struggling with. And this idea of Gnosticism had the idea that Jesus Christ was an emanation from God. In other words, not that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead and creator, but that he was created to create. This is a damnable heresy. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are men and women most miserable. We are still dead in our sins. This is a damnable heresy, this Gnosticism. Could it have infected the church at Laodicea, this theological rot from the first century? Well, if we look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, now, this letter was written about 35 years previous to the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation. around 90 to 95 AD, this letter to the Laodiceans was written. Now, Colossians, the church at Colossae was 11 miles west of Laodicea. They were in close proximity. And in Colossians 4:16, we read this, and the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And then further, we go down into Colossians 2, 1 through 3. We read this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Amen. And then we read this in verse 8. It says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Gnosticism just got the scythe put right through it there. It's a lie. Now I bring this up because I'm going to make reference a little later about the importance of holding to the faith once for all delivered to the saints and the destructive nature of theological corruption. You know, we often see churches go down, denominations go down, and we see the moral corruption. We think, wow, that can't agree with that. That's not biblical. But let us also be vigilant and not deceived. Understand that theological corruption comes before moral corruption. The idea is there's no fear of God in this place. Now, I'm not talking about this church. The fear of God is in this place, isn't it? Remember Abraham? When he spoke, I believe it was with the area of Abimelech, there's no fear of God in this place, and he was fearful. The Laodicean church had the Lord Jesus on the outside, and we see more their spiritual condition when the Lord, who knows all things and is not deceived, reports on their spiritual condition, which will continue with right now. In verse 15 through 17, we see the strong rebuke to the Laodiceans. Now, we look at the church at Philadelphia, and it's just so full of hope. This is what we are striving for, to keep his word, to not deny his name, that a door would be opened for ministry, that the saints would be discipled, that the word of God would go out, people would come to Christ. This is our heartbeat. My heartbeat, our heartbeat, I trust. And this is not that we're a perfect church, and neither were the Philadelphian church, but we're progressing in holiness, and we're being perfected by God day by day and being sanctified. But this church, you see, when we looked at the Philadelphian church, the Lord said, I know your works, and that was very positive. In this church, the Laodicean church, when the Lord Jesus says, I know your works, it's ominous. It's exceedingly negative. Does the Lord know the secrets of the heart of all churches? All churches? Is he caught by surprise by anything that's going on in this world today or in the churches of Revelation? Was he surprised? This is actually good for us to know. And we're going to see the massive grace of Christ here dealing with that which basically a church that has a destructive testimony of who God is in the world. And we see the grace of God. We will see the grace of God revealed in his dealing with this church. But we begin in verse 15 and 16. He says, I know your works. The Lord is not deceived. He knows you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or spew you out of my mouth. Now, cold and hot. What is that? Hot, zealous for Christ, alive. What about the cold? Those who are dead but listening to the gospel. But what about lukewarm? Religious hypocrisy that believes in by one's works and one's status in the world, one is saved, not by the merit of Christ. I will spew you out of my mouth. That's a judgment. But it's also grace, because he says, I will. He doesn't say, I have. They have an opportunity to read this letter and do what comes next. Be zealous and repent. And this is something that all of us as congregants in Christ Church must take to heart. Lord God, keep us from living a double life where on the outside we name Christ, but on the inside we don't believe he is Lord in our works or in our heart. This is very convicting. Neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. A little interesting thing. Many of you have probably heard this about Laodicea. They got their water piped in physically. Their physical water piped in from an aqueduct 6 kilometers. They didn't know kilometers back then. Didn't know miles either, but 6 miles, it'd be stadia. But 6 miles away. And from the city, I've forgotten the name, Hierapolis it was. Six miles away. And it would be piped in. And it came from that city's hot springs. And it became lukewarm as it came in. And it was also laced with calcium carbonate. And it, to the uninitiated, you take one mouthful of that, and if you swallowed it, you'd make you sick, and you spew it out. And so the Lord uses the physical picture of their water to metaphorically speak of their hearts. Lukewarm. Make you sick. Their works are dead. Not hot nor cold. I will spew you out of my mouth. That's judgment. They remind me of the Pharisees who said, we don't need a physician. Why would they think they didn't need a physician, the great physician? Because they believed that they were well. And we see that self-deception coming up here. And the Lord says, I will spew out of my mouth, not I have. The Laodicean self-deception is seen in verse 17, where we read, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These are all metaphors of spiritual condition. We could spend a long time going through each of these in Scripture. We're not going to do that. We're going to speak about them briefly here. First of all, what they thought of themselves, and then the five adjectives that Christ speaks to their true nature of their spiritual condition. They said, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Laodicea was a banking center in the Roman Empire. It was extremely rich. In fact, in 60 AD, an earthquake devastated the area. The Roman Emperor offered to lend financial aid to the Laodicean city to rebuild, and they refused it. They didn't need it. They were self-sufficient. They had money on their own. They paid for the repairs themselves and rebuilt the city on their own. And that reflected the spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea. Now, I want to note here that God blesses his children with life regardless of their material possessions. And conversely, material possessions or lack thereof can be a thing of pride to say, I am sufficient on my own. I can be proud of my poverty. I can be proud of my riches and reject Christ. And think of Abraham. He was rich. Yet his heart was humble. He was a friend of God. He, by faith, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? And the Lord can use that which he has given to us for his glory and his kingdom to bless others and one another. Praise God. And to bless our families. Even as all on the altar of sacrifice is laid. That's the life of the Christian. If we have little, we have much. He is Lord. But there's great danger of trusting the temporal for salvation, for having a false confidence in riches, as the Laodicean church felt self-sufficient in themselves spiritually and not sufficient through the Lord. Proverbs 18, 10 through 11, scripture that has stuck in my mind throughout the years and caused me to ponder in the great wealth of our nations, the Western nations. Proverbs 18:10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Man or woman, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. This earth is crumbling all around us. Where do we flee? In the trouble that comes, you know, I find when real trouble comes, there's only one place you flee. And it's a place that's sure, it's a rock that's steadfast. It's the Lord. I sometimes think, I need more trouble, and I don't want trouble. I remember an old preacher, I used to hearing him speak, and he would say, "What makes a man great? Trouble. Because you fall on the Lord, and you lean on the Lord." Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, for it's for the perfecting of your faith. Amen? I don't enjoy it. Do you? But he is faithful and sovereign, and he will perfect us through those trials. And perfect means to mature us into Christ's likeness and holiness. Oh, how I need those trials. How weak I am in prosperity. But the other side of this verse says this. Now, this speaks to the Laodicean church that spiritually at this point is so dead. There's not even an ember left. In verse 11 of Proverbs, it says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." The rich man who doesn't know the Lord, or woman, trusting in their wealth, in their imagination, when the trouble comes and the world crumbles and death comes, they find that it's only been a dream, that their wealth, their self-sufficiency in their own philosophies and the greatness of their power and riches, that it will all fall. I think of Elijah, whose strong tower was the Lord, and how Elijah ultimately was persecuted by Ahab. They attempted to persecute him, Ahab and Jezebel, and his queen Jezebel was so powerful and lifted up, and she determined she would murder Elijah, but God protected Elijah. And ultimately, Elijah was taken up to heaven in the fiery chariot. What happened to Jezebel? She was thrown down to her death and eaten by dogs. And she had everything, all the power of this world. But she did not know the Lord. He was not her refuge. And many men in the scriptures, we see this pattern as well, trusting in their wealth and their power and forsaking, denying the Lord. It's a terrible place to be. And these people are self-deceived in the Laodicean church. They believed that they were rich. You say, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing, and here's their spiritual state, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And we can go through each of these words briefly. Wretched, this means a self-trust and a denial of the riches of God. Pitiable, they're to be pitied. You know, my first response might be because they deny Christ and they actually wreak havoc on the name of Christ might be off with their heads. But God Almighty pities them. You think of how the Lord says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It reminds me that I am to speak the truth with grace. This is so gracious here. As the Lord clearly identifies their condition, which is one of hypocrisy, wretched, apathy towards divine essentials, pitiable, no pleasure in the destruction, they're to be pitied. They're on the brink of destruction. Poor, bankrupt in sin before God. They're absolutely spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember? That speaks of the poor in spirit means, the word is having absolutely nothing to offer to satisfy the Lord God in the matter of dealing with our sin. They are poor. They're bankrupt in sin before God. They're blind. Their self-righteousness has blinded them. They're trusting in their works and in this world. And they're naked. Jesus knows. Remember, his eyes are like beams of light, lasers. He penetrates. The word of God penetrates to joint and marrow. It knows the truth about our souls. There's no hiding from him in the garden, as it were. There's only one covering that can make us right before God, and they are naked before God. That is a dangerous place to be. Dear ones, I want to sing that song again. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, Joel asked me if I had a song to sing, and I didn't, but that just keeps coming up. We see these scriptures, we need to remember where we were and where we've come, and also as a congregation, each of us as congregants, are we right with the Lord through the means that he has made to make us righteous in God's sight through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And the wrath of God was put on him for sin. And when we believe by grace that his righteous life is put to our account, remember what it says, I love this scripture in Corinthians, I quote it often, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ultimately now, I don't need to go to other scriptures to preach the gospel, it's coming up. You see, what could the Lord Jesus say? These folks are a false witness for Christ. They're blind, they're naked, they're poor. They very likely have a false teaching on the deity of Christ. I can't say that for certain, but through sleuthing, it would appear, and knowing the history of that decade, or that the first century AD, it is a possibility. And I might be tempted to say, off with their heads. What's the Lord's response? The one who is the Amen, the one who is the faithful and true witness, the one who is the source and supreme above all creation, what does he say? I advise you, is what we have next. I can't think of more gracious words. Can you? Here's God who has their very breath in his hand, and he says, I advise you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's grace. Those who have turned their back on Christ, I advise you, buy from me gold tried in the fire. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There's so much here. I counsel you to buy. Their poverty, this dealt with their poverty, to buy gold. What does it mean to buy gold tried in the fire? What's that? What's the fire? It's the cross. He paid it all. They have nothing with which to buy. They're in absolute poverty. It's already been said. They're poor. What's this buying business? And we had our brother Gary read Isaiah 55, 1 through 11 this morning. I'll just remind you, Isaiah 55, 1, this is a tremendous Old Testament invitation to salvation in God through faith. It says, I counsel you, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel and through Israel to the world, Isaiah 55, 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wine and milk is a metaphor for salvation, for riches in God. How can you buy something without money? Because Christ has paid it all. And what is buying? Do you ever buy anything? I bought a sprinkler a little while ago, and I determined on a certain one, it is to choose, it is to take that. Determine. By the grace of God, to take what has been fully provided through Christ and to have spiritual riches, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, to have fellowship and life with God forever. That's riches, isn't it? Their poverty is removed through the gold that was tried in fire. And there's a resonance here for us if we would stand for Christ in this world as well. Nakedness is dealt with as well. White garments. And the Revelation speaks of being clothed in white garments that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ put to our account so that God sees the righteousness of Christ covering James or Pastor Luke here. It's okay to call him pastor. Yeah. If the Lord gives gifts, we need to recognize them, but still. Anyway, I shouldn't get off on that here today. Nakedness, white garments. The white garments. The city was famous for producing black wool, garments from black wool. Nothing wrong with black. I'm wearing black pants. But as a metaphor in Scripture, darkness speaks to sin, the darkness of the human heart. They didn't need a black garment. They needed a white garment. The imputed righteousness of Christ. And finally, Aesop. Again, it's amazing. The city was famous for its medical school, and it was world famous in the Roman Empire at that time for an eyesalve that had been developed there. It actually had some healing properties for the eye, physically. But they didn't need that eyesalve. They needed spiritual eyesalve. They needed the great physician to open their eyes and give them spiritual knowledge. When we open our eyes physically, what are we given? We're given knowledge of the environment around us. Spiritual eyes to not just see this world with our physical eyes, but spiritual eyes to have the heart, the eyes of our heart opened as with Lydia by God himself, that we might see the glory of God and live thereby through the word of God. Now, all of these things deal with the last three, adjectives that the Lord rebuked this church for: poverty, naked, blindness. But what about the wretchedness and pitiable, being pitiable? If you think of it, if they're covered with his righteousness, if their eyes have been made to see through regeneration the goodness and glory of God and live for him, and if they have the riches, spiritual knowledge of God and the spiritual riches of God through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, are they any longer wretched? The last three take care of the first two. They're no longer wretched and they're no longer pitiable once you have what Christ has provided through his cross work. No longer wretched, no longer pitiful in God's sight. That's amazing. That's the grace of God. And God's mercy, these people were a false witness. How could they not be? Being wretched, pitiable, poor, all of these things, and thinking they were the cat's meow, as it were. They were totally deceived. And Christ, wonderfully, his word removes the deception and says, this is the truth. And he doesn't leave it there. How do they appropriate this wonderful grace of God? By faith. Through the Lord, we see here the last part of the verse. Those whom I love, in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Zealous. You would think repent comes before zeal, but be zealous in your repenting, guys, to the Laodicean church. What is zealous? Is that lukewarm? Just the opposite. That's what they need from God, his grace, to be zealous and repent. Amen. Repent. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote concerning repentance, what it is. And he's a preacher who went to be with his Lord in 1981, English preacher. He wrote this: repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. And I've come to be convinced that it's the Spirit of God and the zeal, the Spirit of God working in us that opens our eyes to our true spiritual condition, as with Lydia. It's a blessing to recognize. And this is just the opposite of the world. Do you realize that? The world says, you're a princess. You're a prince. You're basically good. You know what the Bible says? Humble your heart in the sight of God, and I will lift you up. Just the opposite. The true medicine. Who do you think's behind the other medicine? And it's everywhere, is it not? It won't save you. It'll blind you and bring you to hell. Don't take that medicine. Take his medicine. Listen to the truth. He will lift you up. He will give you peace. You know what it says about the life in the Holy Spirit in Romans? I've been tormenting other men in the church as I write them, and I'll close again and again, probably too many times, a quote from Romans. In the Holy Spirit, we have righteousness, peace, and joy. And I'll close. In his righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what comes from the Lord. What comes from the world is death, death, and death. Death in this life and hell, in the lake of fire, the life to come. We need to, those who have not yet done so, to repent. Get back to this definition. Didn't mean to start preaching through it. Let me start at the beginning. Martin Lloyd-Jones, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross to go after Christ. I'd say this is daily, and if you've fallen this past week, repent, confess your sins. I shouldn't say repent, but what it says in John in chapter 1, confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive you all unrighteousness through the blood of the cross as believers. But this repentance here that Martin Lloyd-Jones is speaking of and that the Lord is speaking of in Revelation is to those who are living a double life, those to whom Christ is Lord only in name but not in life, whose spiritual condition has not purchased through grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the love of God, what Christ has done for you. The Laodiceans need to do this. Now, I want to give a little bit of an application to this local church. I don't believe it's at the place of the Laodicean church. It's for me and my house. We want to serve the Lord, and we want to be amongst the people who wants that too. And the only way I cannot be deceived in that is if I'm in the Word daily, and praying, otherwise I'd be deceived too. It's God, it's the Lord who knows and can make our hearts to know too the truth. No, I don't think of us as the Laodiceans, but be vigilant to hold this faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. It's precious and it's easily lost. Denominations have gone down. I'm going to talk about one in a moment. I don't think we're like Sardis either, dead with a few coals. I could say we all struggle with, in this material world, with the Ephesus thing. Lord, you got to be my first love. We need to encourage one another daily to remind each other and speak to one another about the things of the Lord. I need you to do that to me. But I believe we're striving to be like the Philadelphian church, to not deny his name and keep his word, that a door would be opened. I think my hope is that that's what we're striving to be, the Philadelphian church. But be vigilant. Be vigilant for theological and corruption, which is followed by moral corruption. I wanted to give a living example a little bit about this Laodicean church here today from my own perspective. My first experience really in a church was as a little lad, 5 or 6, in a United Church of Canada Sunday school. And I'd like to say I had a living Sunday school teacher. She taught through the New Testament, the Gospels, and she taught them as though they were true, because they are true. That's a living Sunday school teacher. And I, somehow the Spirit opened my heart to see it. I just zealously took it in by the grace of God. It was my zeal and the zeal of the Lord working together. But I remember my dad speaking about the minister there, that he had a tendency to lift the Reader's Digest in authority above the Bible. And that always stuck in my mind. How could that be? And I kind of knew it was true. It was quoted a lot. Bible not. Where did that come from? Now, I have some concern. I keep my ears open. Some of the stuff I knew before, some of it in research I found out I didn't know. I read some different papers in researching United Church of Canada, its history. And in the mid-1920s, at their founding, they had a leader. Now, I got this from a professor who was writing for Redeemer College, and he wrote this, kind of a history. He said at their founding, there was a leading educator, A.S. Tuttle, who proposed replacing the doctrine of the Trinity with the idea that God was a life force driving the process of emergent evolution And Jesus was simply evolution's greatest achievement. I read that, I nearly fell off my chair. This is back in the 1920s to 30s. Now, do you know what denominations formed this union? Presbyterian, Methodists, John Wesley, John Knox, remember them? I nearly fell off my chair reading this because it was another form of Gnosticism, diminishing Christ, making him no longer Savior, but just some example to look at. This is rank liberalism. What happened from there? That's in the 1920s and 30s. I remember when this happened in 1997. Their moderator at that time, Bill Phipps, told the Ottawa Citizen, "I don't believe Jesus was God, and I don't believe he rose from the dead as a scientific fact. It's an irrelevant question." Yeah, I heard some gas. You know, every time I read that, I find myself getting angry. I want to say he's irrelevant. I get angry. He's defiling the glory of God, and he's leading those who want to come into the kingdom into the ditch. But what advice would I give him? "Oh, Mr. Phipps, you're blind, wretched, pitiable, poor, naked. I give you Christ's advice. Buy gold that's been tried in the fire. A white robe that will cover your nakedness, for you are naked. An eye salve to anoint your blind spiritual eyes." Is that mean to say that? Is it? It's grace. Probably more grace than I feel when I read that statement. Do these things matter? Well, recently I had cause to go to the homepage of our local United Church, and on there I found evidence of moral corruption immediately. And it made me remember again, whether it's Laodicea or today or us, that theological corruption comes and then moral corruption. There's no fear of God in this place. But then I had a reason to do some research and learn about an individual's testimony who came out of the United Church. I would be one of those people too. There's lots of people who've come out of the United Church, actually, massive amounts of people. And if anything, there's something else going on. It's almost as though the error makes those who come out hotter for Christ. Because they hate the error. Not the people, but the error. They hate it. Because it condemns people to hell. And I was researching this man who came out of the United Church about 10 years ago. He began to read his Bible, and the Lord opened his eyes to believe what he was reading. He came to believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, the greatest mercy and grace of God imaginable, God's righteousness, his judgment, his love being satisfied on our behalf, the behalf of each one who is zealous and repents and buys the gold tried in the fire. And he further believed that Christ rose on the third day, fully God and perfect man, and that he was seen of above 500 witnesses at one time for a period of some 40 days, and that he ascended up into heaven, and in like manner he will descend, bringing judgment on the earth to both the living and the dead. The man was soundly saved, baptized, and now goes to the people in that place with the Lord's word knocking at the door. Now, why do I bring all that up? One, our attitude when we see error is so easy. Off with their heads. We have to stand against false teaching and call it what it is. It will lead into the darkest places imaginable. It will lead people to hell ultimately, to a righteous judgment. But at the same time, to speak the truth to those people with grace, the truth that the Lord has given here. That's one part. The other part is for us to remember to be vigilant, to not be deceived. We need to hear the preaching of Christ as he truly is, not denying his name, keeping his word. Remember what it meant to keep his word for the Philadelphian church? To counted as precious, that it is a central part of life, that it is not to be corrupted in any way, shape, or form, that every word of God is precious. Let us be vigilant and not be deceived. And who can take the blinders off? It's Christ alone. This passage screams it. And I live in a society, quite frankly, that if some people from that place where the fear of God is left got a hold of this message, then today I could be charged with hate for what I've said. We still got to speak the truth. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant in this day. And for those who are saved from that, and this isn't just the Laodicean church, but every congregant who hears the word and turns from their own works and their own way to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Look at the promise, and I promise we're going to close with this. Verse 20 through 22. It says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." So first it's the church door of Laodicea and all churches like it. And then it's to individuals as well, because what comes next speaks to the individual. Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father and on his throne." What does it mean to conquer, and not only to conquer, but to conquer like our Lord Jesus Christ? How did he conquer? Remember, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days without food. And he used the word of God again and again when he faced the devil in temptation. He overcame with the word of God. They crucified him on a cross. Remember, in the tenor of his whole ministry was a tenor of prayer. Right? He would go up to the mountain to pray. And before the crucifixion, what was he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying. How do we overcome? With the grace that God has given us, through his word, through prayer, through yielding to God the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in these things so that we might be overcomers. Because through it all, Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he was and is, was the perfect suffering servant who gave himself in our place, in our perfect example. And the privileges spoken of here, when we, by God's grace, have taken what he has purchased for us on the cross and are covered with his righteousness, our eyes have been opened and we are his and we do not deny his name and we keep his word. When those things are true, we have this great privilege as we conquer, overcome day by day, crying out, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That we will sit with him on his throne. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a spiritual ear. This is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that we hear the word. Lord, apply it to our hearts. Help us to look to you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true witness to what? To the person and work of God, but also to us, our hearts, our nature, and our need for spiritual covering, if you haven't already been covered, to be zealous and repent. The one who is the beginning of creation, the source of all this, and supreme over it. Lord, thank you for your word today in this people. This was such a convicting word for me. But I thank you so much, Lord God, for this church family. I deserve no honors amongst them, that every crown would be thrown at your feet. But Lord, I thank you for the encouragement of this people who love you and the amens I heard ring out today. Lord, that we would know whom we have believed, that our feet would be on the solid rock, we would be looking for your appearing, and that we would remind one another, oh Lord, how quickly as Christians our heart is prone to wander. Lord, even this day, that we would lay all on the altar of sacrifice. Use it as you would see fit, we pray, for your glory and your honor. Thank you again, in Jesus' name, amen.